This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Holy Spirit, would you come now and speak to us? Convict us of sin, expose the ways in which we have created barriers to others knowing you, and created barriers from us knowing other believers. Father, help us to have ears to hear and not see sin in others as easily as we see it in ourselves. God, would you give me words so that we all might hear you clearly today, that we might know you, that we might know the grace of your gospel and find life therein. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 15 of Acts is one of the most crucial passages in the entire New Testament, and it's also one that is full of things that just, for the most part, bore us. It's a church council, which I don't know if you've ever participated in one, but you haven't, and they're not normal. They don't happen often, but they're also deep theological argumentation, and not everybody really enjoys that as much. Some of us like to argue. Not all of us like to actually dig into the truth and come to an understanding of the truth. First question to deal with, though, is how did we get here? To recognize that this was not something that just popped up, and this is not something that's misplaced. If you remember, the gospel of the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, began in Jerusalem. And it was exploding outward throughout the known world. And as it had begun in Jerusalem, as they began to reach out through Judea and out beyond the bounds of that, the gospel began to go to people who were not Jewish. All the way back in Acts chapter 10, we see that happened for the first time with a group of people when Peter preaches to Cornelius. Right? Early on, we saw when the Ethiopian eunuch believed and then went back home. But all along, as that's happening, everybody who is receiving the good news of the gospel, everyone who's being brought into this early church is culturally Jewish, even if they're not actually Jewish. They live in and around and have already assimilated into the close culture of the Jewish people from which the church was birthed. But as it went out from there, remember in chapter 11, we see Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch. Antioch, this city outside of the area of Judea, outside of the cultural impact of Judea and Jerusalem. And there the Gentiles begin to believe, and then they begin to go share it. So we saw Paul go on this first missionary journey where he traveled around and saw massive growth, massive conversion among people who were, for the most part, pagans, non-Jewish, culturally, religiously, in any other way. It had actually not been shaped by Jewish culture much at all. And as they came in, which already back in chapter 10, everybody agreed, yes, they should come in. Yes, the gospel is for them. Yes, everybody gets to come and join in. Now they come back. Now they go to Antioch. And while Paul and Barnabas are back home in Antioch, it seems like stuff back home in Jerusalem has been stirring. So that those who are back home in Jerusalem, those believers, some of them, as they heard that Gentiles were converting, realized that those Gentiles, when they converted to Jesus, didn't convert to Jewish culture. And that was a problem. And so they sent people, we see in verse 1 of chapter 15, they sent people from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And these people began to say, if you come to Jesus, you also have to come to that culture from which Jesus came. You have to take on all those cultural trappings if you want to actually be in. And from there, this controversy is consuming the church, so much so that I would say The rest of the New Testament is all about what they're arguing about. It is explaining it, it is digging into it, it is addressing the difficulties when we don't understand how the gospel speaks into that. And in fact, I would say it still is going on everywhere the gospel goes. That everywhere the gospel is preached, the controversy that they begin to deal with in Acts 15, and the controversy that they actually speak to and address finally, still comes up in our hearts everywhere we go. So first thing I want you to see is I want you to see the controversy clearly. We see that these people came up to Antioch and began to teach that unless, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They say the same thing again in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them, non-Jewish people, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So a little context without getting too detailed, right? What they are saying is not if you convert, you have to follow the moral law that we are taught in the Old Testament. They're talking much more about the social customs, the cultural customs, the ceremonial law, these things that set Jewish people apart that were not of the essence of salvation, but they were the culture in which it was originally preached. Most significant, most symbolic of all that was the sign of circumcision. But also what they mean is, you know, kosher law, it's all the ways in which Jewish culture was distinct. They said, if you come in, Gentile, if you believe in Jesus, great, welcome. Now you must start living like we do. You must dress like we do. You must eat like we do. Because if you don't, we can't have any fellowship with you. Because you aren't actually part of us. Now notice, that's what they said. And notice, it was a controversy. Right? Luke is a master of understating things. I think it comes from a desire to not overstate things. As a preacher, I know we get tempted to overstate things. Luke says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. What he means is they were fighting and arguing and yelling. It was not a, oh man, I'm really upset about this. What he means to say is they were furious. It was big enough that they argued about it in Antioch. They discussed, they dissented, meaning when these people came and said, you've got to be circumcised to be saved, Paul rose up, most likely raised his voice, and they were threatened by what was being taught. And they came back with an appropriate response. They debated, they argued, right? They footnoted themselves. They did everything they could to say no. And after all that argument was up, they weren't done. They said, we're going to go back to the home place and we're going to find out and get a once and for all answer to this. So the controversy came to them and it was big enough that they said, we're going to go settle this. You ever have that one? Where you're in the middle of something, you're like, all right, we're stopping. We're going to go deal with this. Let's go deal with this now. That's what they did. They pulled the eject plug and said, we're going to deal with this. So they go back. Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church in Antioch to Jerusalem to address this controversy. And again, to recognize this is, it may be easy for you if you are enculturated into the Christian church enough to know that the answer to this question is you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Check, answer, you know the answer. But notice when this controversy came up, again, for Paul and Barnabas and for the people who were teaching it, it was a controversy. So that when they brought it to all the elders and apostles in Jerusalem, the elders and apostles didn't say, you don't have to do that, don't worry about that. Well, they do, verse 6 and 7. They actually gathered together and they debated it. And they argued it, and they discussed it, and they dug in to try and understand what is the right answer to this. It wasn't something that everybody just knew. And also notice in verse 5, it wasn't coming from people on the outside. Right? We see these all the time, where people outside of the church look at the church and say, hey, you know, if you really love Jesus, you do it this way. you would change this about the church, because then you'd really be consistent with what you teach. Those people don't care anything about Jesus, but they want to correct you on it. That's not what's going on here. Here it is believers, verse 5, believers who are part of the party of the Pharisees. They aren't trying to corrupt. They are wholehearted believing this is required. This is necessary. That is what creates such a controversy. It is people who actually want to follow Jesus. Maybe you know what this is like. You love Jesus. You want to follow him. And then there's these things that come up in our heart and say, yeah, I get it's grace, but there's got to be that thing. If they don't do this, can they really be a Christian? And it creates controversy. They wrestle with it. And the reason it creates such controversy, the reason it creates such a discussion is what's going on is there's this conflation that is really natural in our hearts, that we begin to conflate the kingdom of God with the culture in which we meet the kingdom. Let me say that again. We conflate the kingdom of God with the cultural trappings wherein we meet Jesus. Easy example. If you're a follower of Jesus and have been for some time, right? Anytime we sing a new song like we did today, you go, I know I'm not supposed to complain, but this is sinful. Or we sing one of your favorite hymns and we don't sing it to the tune you like. And you're like, oh, we'll pray for them. Right? There's something natural about it, right? If you came to faith in a church where the preacher always wore a coat and tie, I'm making you uncomfortable. I came from a church where a preacher always wore a coat and tie and a robe. I'm uncomfortable. But it doesn't matter. We naturally do this. We conflate the aspects that we see, right? If the person who mentored you early on into Christ had a certain personality trait, certain personality style, you begin to conflate. Anybody who follows Jesus should be like that. And so if you see somebody following Jesus and they don't have that same aspect to them, you begin to question it. And it happens naturally in our heart that we begin to meld those things together. We do this with small things. We do this with big things. Sometimes we do it with the things that we're part of that first time we met Jesus. Other times, as we grow and learn, we react completely against those things. And we begin to think, oh, if it's like that, it must be bad because I experienced bad things in that kind of church. So if they look like, if they smell like, if they sound like that, I can't, they're not in. They can't be. Again, there's little expressions of this that we could pick at all day long. And I think we would get off track. The biggest expression of this is how we in the church, and if you're not a follower of Jesus in here, thanks for being here. Some of this is, you're going to be like, duh, I see this all the time. We need to address this in-house a little bit. The most natural place it comes up for believers is that when we are in our church and somebody or something that is new comes in, we get defensive. We get protective. And what we say, whether we say it directly, clearly or not, is as long as you assimilate to what we do, you're good. We love you. We welcome you. But if you come in and do things your way, dress your way, sing your way, talk your way, live your way, and you don't assimilate to who we are, I just don't have room for you. Some of that is as simple as you sat in my seat. It's not that funny. And some of it is as significant as when somebody comes in and they culturally do not just naturally fit within, let's just be real clear, within our culture that we have right here, right? They look a little different. They dress a little different. They didn't know the right ways in which we interact culturally. We automatically look at them and think, they must be out. Now, what that says to that person is either you learn how to assimilate, and that means you're saved, or because you didn't learn how to dress like us, talk like us, think like us, then you're not saved, which both are lies. You hear the false gospel in it? Some of us can naturally walk into a church anywhere, not know Jesus at all, but because culturally we fit, everybody assumes we know, as we walk our way into hell. Because culturally I fit, but I don't know Jesus. This comes up in our hearts. It's natural. It was what was going on in Jerusalem, and it's what's still going on in our own hearts. The solution to that, the way in which we address that controversy, is by seeing the gospel clearly. Again, the apostles, the elders, they come together. They have this massive council. And if you ever sat around a table for a deep discussion like this, and you go back and forth and you see all the arguments, you've watched this happen where you see the people who are most powerful in the room often just kind of sit back for a while. And they let everybody else talk. And then eventually they step up. And it's like, all right, finally, we're getting a solution to this. Peter steps up and begins to say, this is what we have seen. This is what we know. And this is how we should respond. He begins to pull out the truth of the gospel. First by saying, this is the same gospel for us and for them. Right? He's speaking mostly in Jerusalem there to Jewish people who have come to know Jesus. And he's offering to them the gospel by which we were saved is the same gospel by which the Gentiles are being saved. There is no difference. In verse 8, he says, God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Right? He's starting with the foundation. Just because we come from different cultures, just because we have different cultural trappings, we are coming to the same place, and we are coming by the same faith. But it's not of our own. If you notice in Peter's speech, the one thing he points out over and over again was our salvation was God's work. It wasn't our work. Part of the controversy of what it stirs up in us is this idea that I get to do something, that in my salvation, I somehow am going to be active to make it happen. And over again, Peter says, look at what God was doing. He said, God made a choice among you. He said, God, who knows the heart, gave them the same Holy Spirit. God made no distinction between us and them, cleansed their hearts. And notice verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? It's easy to hear that sentence and get focused on the yoke, but notice who he says you're picking a fight with. He doesn't say, why would you put those new converts to the test by trying to burden them with that? He says, why would you put God to the test? You know what it means to put God to the test? Over and over again in the Old Testament, we hear this from the prophets. You're putting God to the test. What you're testing him is saying, I want to violate your law and watch and see how you respond. I want to violate the grace that you have offered and see how you respond. I want to pick a fight with you. He says, why would you ask God to come as your enemy by putting this burden on them? He says, God is the one at work. God is the one who is creating this salvation, who is extending this grace, who is bringing these people in. And he's doing so by faith. He says that their hearts were being cleansed by faith. Again, the Mosaic law, all that they're arguing against, what some of these beliefs are trying to bring in and add to the church, are all laws about being clean. Right? It is about being separate. Ways in which not just clean like you wash, but what you interact with is a way of saying, I am different, I am set apart, I am clean, and you are unclean. Peter says the gospel is that by faith your hearts are made clean, not by Mosaic law, not by your standards, not by your work, not by your attainment, not by your rule following, but by faith, by trusting in who Jesus is. Most importantly, most foundationally, Peter points to grace. Verse 11, he says, and notice the word order. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You would think he would have said it the opposite. We believe they will be saved by grace just as we will. But no, he actually puts the Gentiles at the front of the line and says, we believe that we get to be saved just like they get to be saved. That we are saved not because we're Jewish, not because we assimilated to the right culture, not because we put on the right cultural trappings, not because we knew the things to say, the things to eat, the things to wear, but we are saved by his grace. And they too are saved by his grace, not by the culture they live in, not by the songs they sing, not by the way they dress, none of it. He says, you are saved by grace. Now, understanding grace, grace is a Jesus word. It's a church word. It's a word that we all preload with a lot of information. So anytime we talk about it, it's really helpful to try and unload some bad ideas and reload the truth of what God says grace is. Grace, one, is not a substance, right? I cannot give you a piece of grace so that you take it with you and move on. Grace is not a one-time gift, right? It's not something that you get from God that is, hey, grace, thank you, now I move on in my own power. Grace is not something that starts you off in the right direction. Grace is the foundation on which all of salvation rests. And when we talk about grace, we recognize grace is not something you get to repay. Grace is not something you get to earn. Grace is not something you get to respond to and then make it worth getting the grace. I don't know if your heart does that to grace. Mine does. When you receive God's kindness and forgiveness, you think in terms of, all right, now I'll prove that it was worth it. Grace in and of itself, by its nature, is undeserved. The only way you get grace is by not deserving it and not being able to make yourself worthy of it. A lot of us live under the illusion that eventually I will prove that I was worth the grace that God gave me to save me, which trashes grace. Instead of recognizing that, again, all of the goodness I have and all my sin both receive God's grace. As opposed to thinking that I earn my salvation by what I do, I only have my salvation because of God's grace, which means I cannot earn it and I cannot work to keep it either. It is all by grace. Grace levels the playing field. Try and work this out a little bit for us. In my own life, criticism just comes naturally. I'm really good at it. And so I have to wrestle in my heart often, why am I being critical right now? What is it that makes me see this and want to bring judgment and condemnation because of something simple, like the way somebody spoke and didn't use the right word? Somebody put something in the wrong place, be it a public shopping cart or a book of mine. What is it in my heart that makes me so critical? I'm doing this to invite you into the same thing, just in case you're just enjoying watching me suffer. At its core, my heart holds on to grace-ish. That I can take some of God's grace, but something in there says I gotta get it right. I don't want to fully trust in a God who loves me as terrible as I really am. And because my heart can't rest in that, I cannot let your heart rest in that either. And so it bleeds out of me that I look at others and I say, if only you could get it right. Let me tell you how you haven't measured up. And at its core, it's because in my heart, I do not actually trust in a God of grace. I trust in a God of grace and add a little bit of works in there to make it right. And over again, I have to set my heart and my soul deeply on a God who forgives me and sets me completely off the idea of earning or losing and into a world of grace. Now, some of you hear this and you're ready to say, yeah, but there's things we're supposed to do, right? Like as Christians, there's things we're supposed to do. And I'll grant you the language, yes, there's some things we're supposed to do. However, if you don't let that foundation of grace set and become firm and the foundation, and you start trying to scaffold on, yeah, but you're supposed to do this and that and the others, it destroys the whole building. For example, Bible reading. I love Bible reading. I'm a big fan of it. I think you should do it too. Prayer. We're actually pro-prayer. I don't know if you knew that. Jesus himself is pro-prayer. Church attendance on a holiday weekend, we're in favor of. Evangelism, telling other people about Jesus. The New Testament is all in favor of it. However, when I take those beautiful gifts of God and turn them into some way in which I measure if I'm following Jesus or failing Jesus. Notice what I've done. I haven't done something wrong. I've taken something good and twisted it by adding duty to it. Mike, I don't even know what the hymn is, but changing our duty into delight, right? That's the language. The beauty and the joy of spending time in God's word is not a law. It's not a requirement. But if you know Jesus, why would you not? To tell others of the glory of your Savior who has been gracious and kind to you. Right? If I take that and say, well, I told somebody today I feel better about myself, then I'm setting myself off of grace into works. And if I look at you and say, you know, if you did that, you would actually be better. Then I take that wall that Jesus broke down and I build it back up. And I say, you got to jump over that one to make it in. The gospel is all of grace. Entrance and all of life is all of grace. You cannot add anything to it. And so how do we live that out? So Peter makes his speech. Then Paul steps up. And it's amazing when Paul is this short in any kind of section. You're like, wow, they must have reined him in. Peter speaks. Paul and Barnabas say, these are what we saw God do. And then James speaks. James, this is James, not the brother of John. We watched him be martyred earlier in the book of Acts. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He has kind of risen to the head of the Jerusalem church at this time. And he steps up, and the guys who had been bringing this controversy, bringing the idea that we had to be circumcised to be saved, they, when James speaks, they're like, all right, our guy gets last word. They would be excited. Because James culturally fits them. He does the things they do. He looks like them. And notice what he does. It's kind of fun. All he does is say, the Bible says that Gentiles are in. He quotes it, he references. But his speech is summarized by, "Gentiles are in. God's word says so." What he's doing is he's saying what Peter said, what Paul has testified to. God has already shown that salvation is by grace alone. So if Gentiles are saved by grace, we cannot add anything else to them. If the foundation is grace, you can't even talk about things we might want to add to them. Then why does he add this list? Right? We'll get more into the list next week because we get to cover this passage twice because it's redundant. But notice what he says. And notice why he says it. One, in living out this gospel, he says, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. One, there is freedom in the gospel that says that you don't have to step into another culture to be a follower of Jesus. You're also free to throw off your own culture. But there is not a cultural expression of following Jesus that trumps another one. And so if you come to Christ, we don't need to trouble you with this is the way you dress if you follow Jesus. And if you come to Christ, you don't get to come by yourself, but you come into a family, into a community. Therefore, verse 20, he says, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and for what has been strangled, and from blood. All of those things are things that are associated with pagan idol-worshiping culture. Yes, with pagan idol worship, but much more so, they are associated with what it looks like if you live in a culture, you do, that is dominated by pagan idol worship. Now, you look at the things of idols, things of blood, the meat sacrifice, all those clearly are idol worship. And then you throw sexual immorality, you're like, that's kind of one of the 10, isn't it? Are you saying, like, we're going to add that on? One, you've got to recognize if he's saying what he's saying, he can't be throwing in a Mosaic moral law in there. Oh, by the way, we've got one law that you just can't break. What is he saying? He's saying it's the sexual morality that is associated freely with your pagan culture. Look at that. Look at the ways in which it has bled into your world. Why? This is the biggest part of this. It's really easy, again, to just take these rules. All right, we've got new rules. Let's move on. And a lot of people read Acts 15 like, all right, new rules, move on. Why does he give them these four things? Verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What is he saying? Saying, Gentile brothers, when this thing started for them a couple years ago, everybody was part of the same culture, and this one culture was dominant. Now, as all of you guys come in, your culture is beginning to dominate ours. And so all we do is ask you to recognize that there are Jewish believers in your town for whom, if you do not recognize how their culture has impacted them, you will hinder your ability to have fellowship together. And because the gospel is grace, because the gospel is freedom, you can freely set aside your cultural trappings so that you can have fellowship together, just like they can. So to kind of bring this home as quickly as I can, I'll ask you, how have you created cultural barriers in your heart, in your mind, and in the ways in which you interact that keep other believers out, that keep other people from knowing Jesus because you, like it or not, have created things that you think they've got to do X, Y, or Z to really be in? The other side is, what are the things that you have in your life that are cultural trappings, things of your culture that you could freely sacrifice so that people who live in a different culture could know And when I say different culture, I don't mean get on a plane and go somewhere. I mean when you walk out this door, for some of us, it's when we turn around and talk to the person right behind us. There are cultural differences. How can you give up of the things that you feel like are the standard in your life because of the grace of God? For the people here in Acts 15, it took the wisdom of the elders coming together to see it. It took the attestation of the Holy Spirit to say, this is what God is doing. And it took digging into the scriptures. And most of all, it took time. Again, this is not something that just they, all right, we got it. It's covered. They had to live this gospel out a long time together. So as you are invited into that, as you are invited to live in community with others who are different from you because of the grace of God, the number one thing you have to be invited into is time. Giving other people time to wrestle with their culture as you wrestle with yours and allow the foundation to be the grace of God. If he so loved you as he did, left his world behind and came to you so that you could know him. Can you not do the same for others? To the extent that you see Christ being gracious to you day in and day out, you will be able to extend that to others and see his kingdom grow. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, because you are a gracious God, I trust that you have proclaimed your word to our hearts. Holy Spirit, that you have convicted us of sin and that you have comforted us with grace. As we come to your table now, feed us, strengthen us, remind us that we stand on grace alone. In Christ's name, amen.